one of the joys of serving together in here at Clear Creek is teaching together and preaching together with other men. Pastor Michael and I will be taking up this study in the imperatives of Ephesians and living and loving with God's people. And over the next 4 weeks, as we coordinate that in our study and our family enrichment conference, there'll be some connection, probably not as much intentional as we have, but thinking together as God's people on how to live together as God's people. And what a joy. I'm looking forward to it. And so if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Hold your place there. We've been enjoying a season of growth, and yes, I know some of it is visible in terms of just people, and this room is full, and our overflow room is getting full, and we're thinking about that and planning for that and wondering a little bit about that. But that's not my focus when we talk about growth and growing over the next 3 months. I'm talking about growth in our maturity. There's growth and then there's growing up. And what we're going to be talking about is growing up. That sense of coming to maturity. We want to look together at Ephesians once again. We preached through Ephesians fairly recently. And now we're going to go back and we're going to look at the imperative section. The section of Ephesians that has a lot of the commands. And we want to go back and we're going to take those and we're going to look at them in more detail. Our aim is not to establish some sort of new covenant legalism, okay? So we're not here to hand down, 50,000 more rules. We were just, a couple of elders and us, we were talking in the office and said, it'd just be so much easier sometimes just go back to the law. Because then it would tell us exactly what to do. Except, of course, we can't do it. And it wouldn't be our righteousness, and. So we're not going back. We're not trying to establish some kind of new covenant legalism, but we do want to clarify, work through, work out, what does it mean when Paul in Ephesians, and a lesser so in Colossians, says, do this. What does that mean? What does that look like in our culture? How was it heard? How do we express that? How do we live that out? And the focus in that section is on loving and living. Loving God's people and living with God's people. It's primarily about relationships. So we want to help you think through how to take the brief imperatives from the Scriptures, connect them to your life, and then give some wisdom application. Here are some ways to think about it. Here are some challenges. Here is our need. Where our need is in terms of faith and practice and how we live. How do we take what we believe and express it and live it out so that it is life? And then our trajectory over these next few months then is from the Word to your walk. Working through that. We're a church. It focuses on biblical counseling. Has a large counseling ministry. 5-7 counselors sit fairly regularly across from people who say, I believe the Bible, I just have a hard time obeying it. And you know what our counselors say? Then you don't believe it. You know what the Bible says. But when you do what the Bible says, now you have begun to believe what the Bible says. And that's what we want. We want to help you think through turning believing into living so that what you know to be true, you actually believe because now it emerges in real living and loving with God's people. Now, I'm going to focus this morning on two prayers. And these prayers are a teaching tool for us. It's embedded in a letter, and what he says here is not just what he prays, but it is written in a way that we are to observe and learn from it. For these prayers are establishing the foundations of Christian growth. Paul Paul is praying for the believers that they will turn who they are into how they live. And you'll hear me say this over and over again. All of these imperatives are all about becoming who you are. This is what it looks like. These two prayers are the connection between the great truths in Ephesians and the great Christian life of Ephesians. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to this. Father, it's easy to become very, very concerned about how we live and how we walk and how we engage one another and how we engage the world. And to disconnect that from who you are and who you say we are. And it is also easy to become so theologically astute and ivory tower-ish that what we teach doesn't mean much for life out in the world. And Father, I pray that as we work through this, not only will we learn how to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, but we will observe how to make those connections from the Scripture. Please, Lord, over the next 3 months, would you make that so in our lives? For the glory of your name, for the good of your people, and as a foundation for the going of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. First prayer is a prayer for spiritual perception. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. The Christian life is grown through an increasing knowledge and understanding of God, what Paul is going to call enlightenment or perception. Now, first, he wants us to understand what marks the Christian life, verses 15 and 16. For this reason, Paul writes in verse 15, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. You see the emphasis? Faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. These two things mark the Christian life. To live pleasing to God, you must believe in God. And Christian obedience is how believing in God expresses itself. Where faith in God is growing, obedience to God is also growing. The Christian life expresses love for the saints. To live pleasing to God, you will express how you love one another. And most of the commands that we will be studying are governing relationships, and they are in the context of loving one another. To sin against one another is a breaking of the rule of love. And not only what marks the Christian life in faith and love, but in what and who enables the Christian life, verses 17 and 18. For real knowledge of the Christian living comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Paul writes. He prays and gives thanks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, I want you to notice that last sentence. It's not His glorious inheritance of the saints. It's His glorious for the saints, I mean. But it is His glorious inheritance in the saints. We are, in some way, God's inheritance, God's gift. What God the Father passes on to God the Son. But what the Holy Spirit first gives is He gives us spiritual illumination. This is the grace of the Spirit to show us God and His Word. It is the Spirit who gave the Word. It is the Spirit of God who grants wisdom in understanding the Word. And it is the Spirit of God who helps us to walk according to the Word. And we receive personal enlightenment. This is we are enabled to see the God that we are learning about. The Spirit is not just about showing us what these words mean, but how these words help us to see, to know, to love, to obey the God who has given us in these words. The Spirit helps us to have the aha moment. We've all had them, right? You're reading over a text. You've heard that text over and over again. And all of a sudden you look at it and you go, oh, why didn't I see that before? I've had this experience over and over again sitting under the ministry of Dr. Dick Lucas. And he just simply walks through this text and you're going, it was there all along. What was wrong with me? Well, there is, through Dr. Lucas, there is the work of the Spirit to help us see what's there all along. He's not helping us see what isn't there. That's another whole issue. And a whole lot of people who are using the Spirit to pretend to see what isn't there. No, he helps us to see what's really there. He opens his word to us. And we make practical application. We will grow in knowing God in his word in a way that leads to wise and real obedience. So his prayer in Christian living and what marks it and in who enables it and in what must be understood for the Christian life, verses 18 through 23. For the Spirit is working in us to show us what actually is, not what ought to be. Look at how Paul prays this. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are his glorious riches inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Here is what is, if you will. He illuminates so that we understand God's person. We saw in verse 15 to 17, we grow in our knowledge of God. Through our lives, we will grow in knowing the Lord, both factually and relationally. The Bible does not prize ignorance at all, particularly ignorance of God. And we grow in understanding Christ's promise, verse 18. We grow to understand the wonderful future God has promised to us. Knowing what God has promised for us in the future has a tremendous power to transform us now. And people who don't understand the hope buried in God's promises and it comes out and emerging from those promises will struggle with the difficulties and the hardships and all that God is actually doing right now to transform us. So faith, love, and hope. Those three things at the heart of Christian living. See Christ, God's person, Christ's promise. We also see Christ's power, verse 19 through 20, the first part. We'll grow to understand the incredible greatness of Christ's power. And it's not just power out there, but power for us. What kind of power is it? It is the same power that was used and exerted when Christ was raised from the dead. It is the power of life. You see, that was the problem with the old covenant, the old way, is that you had law, you had rules, you had commands, but no resurrection life. Now, we don't live by law, we live because of life. But if we're going to live that life, it is a life that pleases God. It's not that we are empowered to do anything we want. We are empowered to do what God calls us to do. So you will less and less depend on yourself and you'll depend on on Christ. His power will enable you to live as you ought. But all of this is grounded in and related to Christ's position, verses 20 through 23. We will grow in understanding of Christ's exalted position. This is why it is our mission to cultivate in the heart of God's people an appreciation, a knowledge, a living out, all that involves of God's sovereign preeminence, His supremacy. Where do we get that? Is that just because, well, we're, you know, R with a cap, we're Reformed with a capital R, or something like that? No. It's because the Bible's emphasis for Christian theology and Christian practice is that you know more and more the supremacy of God, and particularly the supremacy of Christ in God. That is what matters most. We believe that and we bow to that, and that utterly transforms the way we love one another and the way we live with one another. When Christ is supreme, that will transform our lives. We will grow in our understanding of Christ's position in heaven. He occupies the exalted place at the right hand of God. And we will grow an understanding of Christ's position on earth. He has been appointed as head of the church. Now you see those two? Exalted in heaven, head of the church. And the more and more we understand those, the more and more we have a foundation in our faith for Christian life and living. So what's the point? God has given us His Spirit so that we may believe and know God in a way that leads to a wise and godly living. This is the problem with having your phone up here. Go away. Well, the second thing, we have a prayer for spiritual perception, but we also have a prayer for spiritual power. Ephesians 3:14 through 21. And yes, I'm blushing. So, the Christian life is grown through an increasing knowledge of God's love. Now, he does this first in a metaphor for the Christian relationships, verses 14 and 15. Boy, and I want to emphasize this. I'm going to spend a little time here. I'm going to park here for a minute. Because I think that sometimes when we come to our Bibles, we use metaphors in ways that the Bible isn't using them. Listen to what Paul says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, you know what that verse doesn't say, that probably a third of my commentators ended up commenting as though it did say. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, who has chosen to reveal Himself as family, though He's not really. That is what that text says. That text tells us that this metaphor is derived from a greater reality. This isn't the reality that God says, oh, I think I'll, okay, that's a great idea, family. I'll tell them I'm a family, and I'll reveal to them to as I'm a father, and I have a son, and we are all the family of God, and that way they can understand what can't be understood. I say, no. I say on the basis of this text that God is a father. He has a son. They have lived in eternity in community as a family. And the world has been given the idea of family because God is family. And He has made that for us so that we can understand Him. But God hasn't sort of stoop down and trying to figure out how He's going to get this stuff across to us. No. So what this says, His Father first, and every family on earth gets its calling, its derivation, its name from the fact His Father. Well, I want you to notice first, with humility, we take a position, we take our place before God. We bow our knees. The point here is not to create a posture for praying, but a call for a relationship with God. God is our Father. We are to respect and reverence Him. Bowing before a Father is a recognition of His place and position. God is Lord of the universe, and He is Father of the family. He deserves our submission. Children are to obey their parents precisely because Christians are to obey their Heavenly Father. This is relational, but it's more than that. If it were merely relational, He would use the words of Romans, where we come to our Father and we call Him Papa. This has to do with reverence. This has to do with obedience, because we bow our knees to the Father in heaven. And this sets the stage for what's going to follow, right? We are lovingly living with God's people because we are bowing before our Heavenly Father. It's not either or. It's not that either you view God relationally and you have this Father who is dear to you, or you view God as the supreme sovereign majesty and you bow to Him and you're living in servile obedience. The Bible says it's both. A Father who is Father of my family, and I come to and I say, Papa, and who deserves my reverence and my respect and my obedience, because He is, after all, still Father God. And in our family, we take our place with our brothers and sisters. Now, we have a little difficulty with this idea until it comes to establishing which relationship is primary. I think that you're going to have difficulty understanding the imperatives of Ephesians unless you come to understand the relationship between people as Christians is more fundamental and more primary than your human relationships. I am first and more fundamentally Esther, my wife's brother. She is my sister. That is our first and more fundamental relationship. We will always, for eternity, be brother and sister. Our secondary relationship is that we are husband and wife. That will end at death. That's what the Bible tells us. So while it's permanent in life, it is still temporary in that sense. Most of the way that I am to treat Esther and Esther is to treat me is not because we are husband and wife, but because we are brother and sister. I sort of laughingly contend that the reason you can go to a religious bookstore and have shelf after shelf after shelf of books on how to live the Christian life is because, well, when you get to the Bible, oddly, the Bible doesn't say an awful lot about it. You get what? Maybe 5 paragraphs, maybe 6 in the whole New Testament. We're going, well, I've got to fill in the gap some way. No. It's because we think that that relationship is first and fundamental and primary. It's not. It's not. I personally come to think that if I get to the point to where I am, Esther and I are primarily interacting in Ephesians into 5, you know, Russ, love Esther as Christ loves the church. Esther, submit to Russ because you respect him. Then it has gone wrong. We haven't gotten 3 to 4 correct. And so this is what we got to do now because we haven't gotten the rest of it worked out right. Well, there's attitude. And I know I'm exaggerating here. And maybe I'm dropping a bomb in your laps. And well, there you go. Not that I'm never, ever known for doing that. And I want you to note finally here, for Christians who are wrestling with the deeper truths in the Bible, just as I've said, that God is a family. How we understand our families is rooted in God being a family. How we understand community is rooted in God being a community. God has, as a Trinity, dwelt in community forever. Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have lived together in community. They have lived together as family. This is the foundation. You're going to find this over and over and over and over again in these imperatives, that idea is assumed. And not only assumed, but is actually alluded to over and over again. We'll come back to that. So in verses 14 and 15 in a metaphor, but the Christian relationships, he gives us in their enablement. In this prayer, one is this prayer is one request God's power to become who we are. These are not left to our own wisdom or strength to work all this out. The prayer is part of a transition from describing who we are in Christ to prescribing how we live in Christ, from description to prescription. The focus is on the power to do so. Verses 16 to 19, he writes, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we hear that as coming to dwell. That's not what He means. The idea is that He might be at home. I go to China. I live in hotels. I am not at home. I may live there, I may sleep there, and I have rooms there, and there are varying levels of comfort. The last hotel room I had, they must have bought mattress sets with bed springs and put mattresses in some rooms and bed springs in the other. I was quite literally sleeping on bed springs with a little mat, and it's a good thing that hard beds don't bother me. But when I come home, I am dwelling in my home. I am at home in my home. That's what this is talking about. This is not about tenting. This is not talking about coming to dwell, but rather the work of the Spirit is to make Christ at home in your hearts. That's the sense of it. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So this enablement in our walk in one another is described in parallel sections that look like this. By being spiritually enabled to become who you are, there is a proportion according to His glory. There is His power, strengthened with power in the individual. And there is what it produces. Your heart may be Christ's home. But then there's by being spiritually enlightened. And here is to understand who you are. And instead of proportion, there is a prerequisite. It's rooted in His love. So it's according to His glory and then rooted in His love. And then there is the power. We're strengthened with power in the individual. But now we're strengthened with power to comprehend together. So there is an individual work and there is a corporate work. It's not either or. It's both and. And finally, there is a product. Our church may be filled with all of God's fullness. So the first section has to do largely, not exclusively, with our individual personal relationship. And the second section has largely, but not exclusively, to do with our corporate relationship. Christ dwells comfortably at home in our hearts to the end effect that corporately we are filled with all the fullness of God. So what does all this produce? Well, it produces the worship for Christian relationships, verses 20 and 21. Paul always ties together our walk in our worship. Worship is much more than just what we've done this morning in our corporate praise. It is about our whole walk with God and His people. See, Israel made that mistake about corporate worship. That could be disconnected from their daily walk. They could live one way, come to the temple, set that aside, and be something else in the temple. God says, no, you're dragging all that in here. See, the great thing now is that it actually works the other way around. Everything that we are in God's presence goes out and is lived out in God's world. So watch how Paul closes this prayer, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power to work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Two things just to highlight here. First, it's foundation. God is able to cause us to become who we are, even beyond our prayers, hopes, or expectations. Well, this is not about God is able to get you a BMW. This is all about God can do way more in your transformation than you could have ever dreamed possible. We have low view, low hopes, and low expectation of God's transforming power. It is the power of the resurrection. It is life. And in our focus, verse 21, God will be glorified through the church. We also work to seek to glorify Him through the church. So there is an assurance of it. He will be glorified. And there is an aspiration towards it. We are working toward glorifying God in the church. God will be glorified because His people do seek to glorify Him. Let me take just a few minutes to wrap this up. First of all, how much of your Christian life is focused on faith, hope, and love? Just think about it. Work through it. Interact with it when problems come up, when relational difficulties come up. Do these things affect how you're thinking, how you're living with one another? Christian obedience is the outflow of genuine belief. We are to live by faith. We live by what we actually believe. Christian obedience is the expression of genuine love. Without love, obedience becomes servile and legalistic. Having received love, we express our love through desiring to please God and to serve Him. And Christian obedience is the expectation of genuine hope. We live now in view of who we are and who we are becoming. So we obey the Lord because that is the shape of who we are in God's eyes now and in glory. I am striving to become who I already am. That's the Bible's logic. And the resurrection of power of Christ, is it evident in your life? Or do you seem to be just barely getting through? Do you live by the power of life? Do you sense an enabling strength in your soul causes you to walk in a way that pleases God? So then what you need is the strength to see, along with all the rest of God's people. Spiritual power and spiritual perception are community projects. We experience and we express them together. And as we go through this series, we're going to be calling on you over and over again to live in relationship where love is the foundation and pleasing God is the focus. We'll be talking personally and practically and sometimes pointedly about obedience. If your faith and love are not producing obedience, then my friends, they're fake. They're not real. The aim of all obedience, grounded in faith and love, is the glory of God. Is your walk with God and His people bringing Him glory? May God bring that to pass as we learn to live and love with God's people by the Spirit's power and for the praise of the Heavenly Father before whom we bow. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these prayers from Paul that not only pray these things, but then teach us these things as well. And may we be filled with the power of the Spirit to see and to do so that You will be glorified. May that not only be an assurance in our hearts, but may be an aspiration of our church for Your glory.